Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Right, well, we want to see Jesus today. That's our goal, and we know the Holy Spirit enables us to see Jesus through His Word. So if you'll take your Bibles and open with me, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 19. I'm excited because we're going to begin looking at Luke 19, verses 28 and following, and talking about something called the triumphal entry. You can probably even see that in bold print above the paragraph, the triumphal entry, which I'm guessing is something that you're probably pretty familiar with. I mean, most of us, I would think that we know something a little bit about the triumphal entry. In fact, I'm guessing if there's any scene from Jesus' life that we think we know, it would probably be the cross, maybe the manger as well, the resurrection, and this one, the triumphal entry, with Jesus riding on a donkey and people waving palm branches, because this is something that many churches celebrate every year, Palm Sunday. And yet, maybe partially because of that, I don't know, I think it's tempting for us to want to rush past this kind of quickly because it doesn't quite seem so relevant at first. We like relevant, most of us. We kind of like, tell me what to do. And I know sometimes as we study the Gospels, we are reading Jesus' teaching, and we usually like those parts of the Gospels because Jesus is telling us what to do. But sometimes when we're looking at the details of what happened to Jesus, it's a little harder for us and it doesn't seem all that important to us. And yet that is a big mistake, because Jesus' life as a life matters. It really matters. Who Jesus was and what Jesus did matter. And that's certainly true when it comes to the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry is intended to tell us something significant about Jesus. Though, honestly, again, it's pretty easy to miss its significance because we're sometimes sort of selfish Bible readers and we're always looking for ourselves in there. And so I know, for example, when I read this story at first, it was easy to think, okay, interesting. You know, Jesus rode on a donkey to Jerusalem. People waved some branches. And yet I'm not totally sure what is so significant about that. Why is this so important? And yet clearly it is important. That's for sure. This story is significant. And the Bible tries to help us, actually, like a teacher with a student. The Bible says, pay attention, notice this. And one way it tries to help us is by including this story in every single one of the Gospels. Every one of the four Gospels has the triumphal entry. And that's actually unusual. You don't find many stories that are included in all four Gospels. And yet this is one of them, because it was so important for understanding Jesus that all the Gospel writers thought that. And I think if we look at Luke by itself, we can see that he's actually been working at getting us ready for this moment as well. This is a big moment in where the Gospel of Luke is going. I mean, you know how sometimes when you're telling a story, at the beginning, you try to set up for the ending. I think they say you try to build anticipation, because you want the reader to be sitting there waiting for what's going to happen. And Luke's been doing that when it comes to this moment that we're going to be reading about. The triumphal entry, for sure, is one of the key moments in the Gospel of Luke. For one thing, because this is the first day in what you might describe as the most important week in the life of Jesus so far, at least here on earth. It's the beginning of what we sometimes call Holy Week or Passion Week. the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And this is the part of the gospel that gets the most attention. Jesus lived for like 33 years here on earth. And yet 40% of the gospels are all about this one week in his life. So this is a big week for Jesus. And this is the beginning. And it's a really important moment for understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And so I want us to kind of walk through it slowly, just step by step. Because whenever I come up against something that I'm reading in the Bible that I know is supposed to be important, and yet I'm not quite feeling it, if you know what I mean. I know that this is supposed to be a big moment, but I read it and it kind of seems just sort of ordinary. I like to push pause and work at seeing what's there, because the problem's not with the moment, the problem's with me. And so we need to slow down to make sure that we appreciate what's happening. Almost as if we were looking at a painting together, or pushing pause on a video and coming as close to the scene as we can to notice all the different details so we can walk away really understanding what's going on. And to help you do that, I want us to start by just looking at when the triumphal entry is taking place. One, we're going to talk about when it's taking place. Two, where it's taking place. Three, what is taking place. And four, why it's taking place. But when exactly is this happening? Because all Luke tells us is what? About the timing. Verse 28. When he had said these things. You see it. When he had said these things. That's how he introduces the story. And yet that's actually pretty significant by itself, even though it's not a lot of words. If that's all we knew, that would be significant, because these things he's been saying are what? What has Jesus been talking about? He's been talking about the timing of the kingdom of God, which has to do with God reversing everything, fixing everything. Talking about the time that God comes to establish his kingdom on earth. So you might read this after Jesus had talked about the timing of the kingdom of God. He went on ahead. And we'll see people celebrate him as king, Luke says. But, of course, we don't have to stop there with just what Luke says, because the other Gospels give us a little more background as well in terms of when this is happening, which helps, like John especially. John adds some details. For example, he tells us that this is happening just recently after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Just a little while before Jesus came to Jericho, that's where Luke's had us, Jesus in Jericho. But just a little while before Jesus came to Jericho, John tells us that he had gone to Bethany already, and he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And some people were excited about that and thought it was the most amazing thing ever, and other people were not excited about that, actually, and they wanted to really destroy Jesus because he's getting pretty popular, as you can imagine. And so he goes from raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany to a place called Ephraim, which is in the wilderness right near Samaria. And yet it's almost time for Passover. Passover is coming, and the Jews go to Jerusalem every year at Passover. That's what they did as Passover was coming. And John tells us that some people were starting to wonder whether or not Jesus was going to come to Jerusalem this time. And John chapter 12, verse 55 says the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come up at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So a little while before, Jesus is in Jericho. He's in a town called Ephraim. And as Passover draws near, he joins up with a group of pilgrims who are on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate, which is why there was that big crowd with him as he was going through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. And actually, John tells us in John chapter 12 that it was 6 days before the Passover that they arrived in Bethany. After being with Zacchaeus, Jesus goes up the mountain to a place called Bethany, which is only about a mile and a half from Jerusalem, and which is where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And 6 days before the Passover, if you're counting the days the way Jewish people did, that means this was actually on a Friday night. Before Passover was on a Thursday, because Passover was on a Thursday. And so Jesus comes from Jericho to Lazarus' house in the evening, where Lazarus' sister, Mary, anoints him with ointment on Friday night. You probably remember the story. And Judas gets so upset that he freaks out, and it's probably there at that moment that he's starting to think about the possibility of betraying Jesus, which means there's a lot of tension at this moment. That's what I'm saying. There's a lot of tension. With Jesus talking about the timing of the kingdom of God, and the religious leaders talking about killing him and actually putting a price on his head. And yet there are all these other people who are excited about him, and that's when this is happening, according to the Gospels. But you know, we can even go a step further and look back to the Old Testament specifically, because the Old Testament tells us when the triumphal entry was supposed to take place, actually. Way back in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. Which is one of the more important prophecies in the Old Testament, and yet, like a lot of prophecies, it's kind of confusing the first time you read it, even for me, for sure. And so let me summarize quickly how scholars explain what angels tell Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, an angel, because it's kind of amazing, really. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying, and he's asking God to fulfill the promises he made about what he's going to do for his people. And God sends an angel who basically tells Daniel, look, you need to wait. Because, he says, listen to this, there will be 69 cycles of 7 years. Now guys, get out your Bibles and pay attention. This is awesome. Seriously, we're looking at Jesus now. So if you're tired, it's not about you. It's not about me. We're here to see Jesus in this church. And Jesus is beautiful. And so if you need to stand, do what you can, because hundreds of years, this is amazing, hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene, an angel comes to Daniel and tells Daniel, Daniel's saying, I just want to see the Messiah. He's anticipating. And the angel tells Daniel, there's going to be 69 cycles of 7 years. So 7 times 69, he says, before the Messiah is announced as king. And there's a lot of details to working this out, which are interesting. Like, for example, they weren't using 365-day years back then. They were using 360-day years, which means the angel is saying, look, there's going to be 483 years of 360 days. And this is the quote in Daniel. Between the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, the arrival of the king. So the angel is telling Daniel when the king, who's prophesied in the Old Testament, is going to be announced. And we know, actually, when that word to restore and build Jerusalem was made. It's in Nisan 1, 444 BC, which is another name for a month, Nisan. And according to people who do all these calculations, again, scholars, if you count forward from 444 BC, all these years that were prophesied by that angel, you would arrive at March, and scholars debate this a little bit, but they say you would arrive at March 29th or 30th, 33 AD. In other words, listen, the angel, Daniel says, tell me, I want to know, when is this king that we've been waiting for going to be announced? And the angel of God says, Daniel, you're going to have to wait. But it's going to be about 483 years, or it's going to be 483 years from this day, on March 29th or 30th, 33 AD, that God's promised king is going to arrive in Jerusalem, which of course is the very day when Jesus arranges the triumphal entry. That's when this happened. Jesus is announced as king on this key pivotal moment on God's timetable when God said the king would arrive. Now that's amazing. If you're not feeling like that's amazing, tell your heart you're wrong. Because that is amazing. If in any other area of life, someone 500 years or so pinpointed the very day something would happen, you would be amazed. Don't tell me you wouldn't be amazed. You wouldn't be like, oh, please. You'd be like, that's awesome. And this is awesome. This is when it happened. March 30th, 33 AD, the very day the angel prophesied the king would enter Jerusalem, Jesus shows up on Mount of Olives. That's when this happened. Second, where did this happen? And again, it's pretty clear that Luke wants us to notice that as well, because you see how he says in verse 28, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, which are names I know that we might be a little familiar with, especially Jerusalem, probably. Maybe not Bethphage or Bethany or the Mount of Olives. Maybe we know that a little. But one of the problems we have as we're reading the Bible is that we're living all these thousands of years later, way down here at the bottom of Africa, and names like Jerusalem and Mount of Olives, they honestly don't mean all that much to us. I mean, if I say Kinshasa, or I say Durban, or I say Cape Town, that I say Pretoria, that all means something to us. But Jerusalem and Mount of Olives, not so much. And yet there's no question that Luke has been trying to get our attention on the significance of Jerusalem. That is for sure. For one thing, Luke talks about Jerusalem more than any other gospel writer. So this is kind of Luke's thing. His whole gospel begins where? Where does the gospel of Luke begin? This will help you. Focus, get your minds going. The whole gospel begins in Jerusalem with Zechariah in the temple. And in the very middle of the gospel, at the most significant point, he draws our attention back to Jerusalem at the Transfiguration in Luke 9, where Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about his departure, which they say he was going to accomplish where? They say it in Luke 9, at Jerusalem. And the gospel then ends at Jerusalem as well. So beginning, middle, end of Luke, all Jerusalem. And since chapter 9, Jesus has been making a big deal out of going to Jerusalem. You remember, look back at Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that set his face, that's like a ding, ding, ding as you're reading, because it's like, whoa, Jesus is determined. It's actually a word from the phrase from the Old Testament, something, it's a way of describing Jeremiah in the Old Testament, setting his face, so it's like a big biblical phrase. And Luke is saying, look at Jesus. He's setting his face to go to Jerusalem. And then in verse 53 of Luke 9, he says it again. But the people did not receive him, the Samaritans, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And that phrase, his face was set, is like Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem. This is a deliberate decision. And from that point on, Luke won't let you forget, unless you're really trying hard to not pay attention, Luke won't let you forget that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, because he keeps bringing it up. Again, in chapter 13, verse 22, he says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then chapter 17, verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And chapter 18, verse 31 as well, he says, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem. Clearly, Luke is building to a climax. Something is going to happen in Jerusalem. It's tied to Jerusalem. And we're supposed to be thinking, what is the significance of Jerusalem? Why is Jesus so determined to get to Jerusalem? Why does he keep bringing this up? Which is a question that could take us a really long time to answer, because Jerusalem is an important part of the Bible. In the Bible, there's over 800 references to Jerusalem. 660 in the Old Testament, 141 in the New. But obviously, just to go real quickly and hit the highlights, Jerusalem is a city. It's a city. Jesus is going to a city. But it's not just any city. It's the capital city of Israel, where David established his throne. It's the start of the Davidic dynasty, you might say. And it's not just any ordinary capital city either. Jesus wasn't home. Jerusalem wasn't just home to Israelite kings. Listen to this. In the Bible, Jerusalem is God's home on earth. And that's a little confusing to us because we know that God is everywhere because God's a spirit. And so it sounds kind of weird to talk about God having a home. But the Bible's pretty clear that God dwells in certain places in a unique way. And in the Old Testament, we see during that time of redemptive history, God chose to dwell in a unique way in the city of Jerusalem. Which is why it's called in Psalm 48:1, the city of God. Which is why Daniel chapter 9, verse 19 describes Jerusalem as God's city. Which of course makes it what? It makes it the most important city at that time on the planet. I mean, if you're reading the Old Testament, it's like Jerusalem is the center of the created universe. God lives there. And the Jewish people were waiting for big things to happen in Jerusalem. There was a lot of expectation in Jesus' day about Jerusalem, partially because at that point, big things weren't happening there. Jerusalem was being ruled by all these pagans, the Romans. There were these soldiers all around the city, and yet the Jews knew that Jerusalem was supposed to be the city where God was king. And so they were hoping for God to come and rescue Jerusalem. They were waiting for that. They were anticipating that. And that wasn't just in their imaginations either, like them making this up. Wouldn't it be nice if God rescued Jerusalem? They actually had the Old Testament telling them he would. Like, for example, again, just listen, but Zechariah chapter 1, if you want to try to get there in time, Zechariah is towards the end of the Old Testament. It's an incredibly important prophetic book. And in Zechariah chapter 1, the angel of the Lord actually comes to God. And he says, God, he's looking at Jerusalem, and the angel says, verse 12, Zechariah 1, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? He's looking at Jerusalem and he sees that Jerusalem's just devastated by what these foreign countries have done to it. And the angel comes to God and says, God, can't you see what's happening to your city? How long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you've been angry these 70 years? So an angel and God are having a conversation about what? Jerusalem. And this is more than 400 years before Jesus. An angel was looking at Jerusalem and was saying, what is going on, God? And Zechariah tells us, he says this, listen, the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. This is God speaking. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. And listen to this. This is God. My city shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And that's a big prophecy with like lots of words. And I'm not going to get into them all now except for what's obvious, which is that this passage seems to say God has a future, this great future for this city, Jerusalem. I mean, he says, my city shall overflow again with prosperity. And my city, Jerusalem. And Isaiah chapter 2 talks about how it's going to happen. It's not just in Zechariah that talks about Jerusalem. It's Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, the word of that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And what's the word? Listen to this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mount of the house of the Lord, that's the mount, the temple mount that's there in Jerusalem, it shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come up and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, which again is talking about Jerusalem as the center of God's great plans for the universe. And so this makes it a pretty big deal when we see Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is where the most important things are supposed to happen. And especially when he's entering Jerusalem on the very day that Daniel prophesied when the Messianic king would enter Jerusalem. And especially when you combine it with the fact that Luke talks about Mount Olivet. See, with Jesus, when you're watching, this is when you're watching Jesus in the Bible, it's almost like you got to imagine Jesus up on the stage and he's doing things. But behind him, there's like a video screen, a massive video screen, and it's showing scenes from the Old Testament. And so you're watching Jesus do all these things, but behind him, there are all these scenes from the Old Testament that keep playing. And what you'll notice as Jesus does certain things at certain moments is that there's a scene from the Old Testament that's playing on the video screen behind him. And so to understand what Jesus is doing at that moment, you have to look at Jesus and look past Jesus to what's happening in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what's happening here when he stands on the Mount of Olives, because the Mount of Olives is another important place in Old Testament prophecy. And Luke wants us to see this. You see how he says, when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, or maybe you've heard of Mount of Olives. It's the same place, and it's this mountain peak that's just a short distance away from Jerusalem, and from which you could actually see the temple mount from the Mount of Olives. You could see Jerusalem and the temple. And this mountain isn't mentioned a lot in the Old Testament, but when it's mentioned, it is pretty huge. For example, the very first place that we read of the Mount of Olives in the Old Testament is after Absalom had taken the throne from his father David. Apparently David left Jerusalem in shame. He goes up the Mount of Olives, Samuel says, weeping as he went, barefoot and his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went, which is very different than what we're going to read here. Almost the opposite at first, at least. But the Mount of Olives is also mentioned in Zechariah 14:4, and this is even more important, where Zechariah is talking about the day of the Lord, which is this day where the Lord is going to go out and fight the nations and is going to establish his kingdom. And on that day, Zechariah says his feet, listen to this, he says the Lord's feet, and specifically the Messiah's, shall stand on the Mount of Olives. On the day of the Lord, when the God comes and he establishes kingdom, Zechariah prophesies, the Messiah's feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Which obviously makes this a very important place to the Jewish people, because they were looking to the Mount of Olives to be the place where God touched down and started off his great rescue plan and clearly established himself. Zechariah again, Zechariah 14:9. As king over all the earth. That's where this is happening. I mean, right after Jesus had talked about the timing of the kingdom of God, at this moment of great tension in his ministry, on the very day that Daniel prophesied the anointed king would be announced, Jesus comes to the single most important city on the face of the planet, God's city, which the Old Testament said would become the center of all these great things that God's going to do on the planet, and specifically stands on the Mount of Olives, which the prophet said would be the place where Messiah appears. Third, what is happening? Luke chapter 19. When, where, what? Luke says in verse 29, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples. And we don't know which two. But later when he sends two disciples to get the Passover prepared, it's Peter and John, which could be the two he's sending here, I guess. But Luke doesn't tell us. Maybe because I think he wants us just to focus on the fact that Jesus is sending them. In other words, this whole thing that we are going to be reading here is orchestrated by Jesus. You have to understand that. This is a setup. This is like a total plan of Jesus that is happening, like down to the smallest detail. It's a big plan. It's a plan he started all the way back in Luke chapter 13, verse 35, or at least that's a place we see where he's already planning this moment. Because Jesus in Luke 13:35 prophesies this moment. This is a long time before, and some Pharisees come to Jesus and they tell him to get away from where he was. Because Herod wanted to kill him at that point, and Jesus offers up this other lament for Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as her brood under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is forsaken." And now watch this. Jesus says, "And I tell you, you will not see me," talking to Jerusalem, "until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Which at that point, you have to understand, didn't seem very likely at all. That's the thing. It didn't seem likely that Jerusalem would get excited about Jesus' coming and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Because at that point, the Pharisees were beginning to reject Jesus, and they had a massive influence on the people there. And so Jesus has this plan, we see. That's what I'm saying. Jesus, in Luke 13, has this plan to be welcomed by Jerusalem as king. And yet he faces this very real challenge of the religious leaders who are turning against him. And in the recent days, it's only gotten worse in that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they had come up with a conspiracy to kill him. And so Jesus has been hiding out in this town called Ephraim, which was on the border of Samaria. And so it wasn't a place that Jews liked to go because they didn't like Samaritans. And yet a little while before Passover, Jesus leaves Ephraim and he goes through Samaria, which you find Luke telling us in Luke 17, verse 11. And you have to see this. Luke 17, 11. It's only one page back, so it's not even a lot of work. You just flip the page like that. Luke 17, verse 11, Luke says, "On his way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee," which you could translate "through the midst of Samaria and Galilee," which is confusing for most people. That is really confusing if you know the way Israel's laid out. That it's almost, a lot of people almost think this is a mistake on Luke's part. Because if you went through the midst of Samaria and Galilee to Jerusalem, that's like impossible, actually. It's because going through the midst, because Samaria is in between Jerusalem and Galilee. So going through the midst of Samaria and Galilee would mean Jesus is going the opposite way of Jerusalem. It's almost like saying, "I'm on my way to Durban through Polokwane." It doesn't seem to make sense. And yet, it's not a mistake. Instead, this is part of Jesus' plan to get to this moment. That's what I'm saying. This is orchestrated. Because Jesus grew up in Galilee, which was in the north. And he knew when and where Galilean Jews would gather to meet so they could journey down to Jerusalem for Passover together. Because they always came to Jerusalem in groups because it was kind of a dangerous journey, usually large groups, which is why you remember when Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem as a young man, his parents didn't even notice that he was gone for a while because it was such a large group that was journeying back to Galilee. And so I think Jesus goes through Samaria to get to the edge of Galilee, where all the Galilean Jews would gather, so that he can travel down to Jerusalem with this large group of people and not be arrested right away, honestly. And as he goes down to Jerusalem with this large group of people, he's teaching and he's doing all these things that are making them more and more excited about him possibly being the prophesied king who would deliver them from the Romans. And we know that they were thinking that because Luke tells us the people with him were thinking they were going to Jerusalem, Luke 19:11, because they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so after leaving Jericho, they travel up this hill called the Mount of Olives, and they arrive on Friday afternoon at Bethany, where Jesus is going to stay the night with Lazarus and his family. But most of the others who were with him would have kept going down the hill to Jerusalem because the next day was the Sabbath. And you weren't allowed to travel on the Sabbath. You know how they had all these rules about how far you could walk on the Sabbath. And even though Bethany was only a mile and a half from Jerusalem, it was just outside of how far you were allowed to walk on a Sabbath day. And so most of these Jews who were coming from Galilee for the Passover would have kept going past Bethany into Jerusalem so they could worship there. And as these hundreds of people, you got to catch this, they go into Jerusalem, they were almost like missionaries. I mean, what do you think they were talking about as they entered Jerusalem? They were talking about Jesus and how he had raised Lazarus from the dead and how he had healed this blind man who had called him the son of David and how he had told Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house." They were talking about the way Jesus was doing these messianic miracles, like healing a blind man. That wasn't just a miracle. That was a sign from the Old Testament. That was something only the Messiah was supposed to be able to do. And they saw it with their own eyes, and they heard how the blind beggar had screamed out, "Jesus, the Son of David," and they knew what that title meant. And I'm sure as they go into Jerusalem on this Friday evening, the whole city of Jerusalem was hearing about this Jesus who was coming. And even more to the point that this Jesus was coming the next day after the Sabbath. And you have to understand, again, this is all happening at Passover season. And what does Passover celebrate? It celebrates the way God miraculously rescued his people from Egypt, this evil empire. And so here come these hundreds of people into Jerusalem, which at that point is being governed by another evil empire, Rome. And all these people are talking excitingly about this man who could maybe be the Messiah. I'm saying this is orchestrated by Jesus. This is a plan. What's happening? He's got these religious leaders who want to kill him. And yet he needs to be proclaimed as king. And so he sets this up, and we see clearly how carefully he orchestrates this in verse 30, where Jesus tells the disciples, Luke 19:30, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Which at first is like a strange part of the story. It's different. And one of the things that's different is that you don't find Jesus riding donkeys anywhere. Jesus didn't have a problem walking. He's always walking. And Jerusalem is downhill from where he's at. And it's less than a mile away. So this has nothing to do with Jesus suddenly being like, "You know, I just walked for the past, 33 years of my life, but I'm about to come into Jerusalem. I'm a little bit tired, boys. Can you get me a donkey?" This has nothing at all to do with Jesus' being tired at this moment, which should cause us to ask, what? It should cause us to ask, what is going on? Why the donkey? What's going on is that Jesus knew the Old Testament. The Bible's amazing. And I'm sure he knows there are going to be these crowds of people waiting for him and as he comes down the hill into Jerusalem. And so he makes a plan to give them an object lesson. It's like, you know how the Old Testament prophets, they wouldn't just preach? They would give a physical picture as well. So like Ezekiel had to lie on his side and play with little model of Jerusalem for like 490 days as a physical picture. Jesus is giving a physical picture to the crowds that comes straight from Zechariah 9. He just lifts it out of there from the pages to real life. Because in Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah talks about how the Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem. And specifically he says, listen to this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." How? "Righteous and having salvation is he." Having salvation. Today salvation has come to this house. "Humble and mounted on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And what's ironic is probably at about this exact same time, Pilate, who's the Roman governor, had entered Jerusalem from the other side of the city. Remember how Pilate was in Jerusalem during the season, obviously, but he wasn't staying in Jerusalem, but he came to Jerusalem during Passover because there were so many people there, and also to hold trial and do other administrative tasks. But when he entered Jerusalem, at about the same time Jesus did, from the other side of the city, I can guarantee he entered in a much grander way than Jesus. It was like pomp and circumstance, soldiers everywhere. But Jesus, the true King of Israel, chooses to enter Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Which doesn't sound very grand to us, but had a deep significance for the people watching, because they knew from the Old Testament that's what kings had ridden into Jerusalem on when they were being announced as king. Can anybody remember a story in the Old Testament with a donkey and a king? It's a very important story. David is dying, and one of his sons is trying to be king, and he shouldn't try to be king. And so David actually tells Nathan and Bathsheba, he says, "Go get my donkey. And put Solomon on it. And have him ride into the all throughout Jerusalem and be announced as king." And I know we think of kings as maybe riding on war horses or something, but they rode on war horses when? When there was a war going on, that's what makes a donkey a powerful image, because the only time you could ride on a donkey is when it's a time of peace. When you were clearly in charge, because a donkey wasn't going to get you anywhere very quickly. And so a donkey like this, in this setting, and especially this particular kind of donkey even, Luke says one that had never been ridden on, was a very fitting choice for someone who was going to present himself as king, especially because the Jewish people knew that's exactly what Solomon did, and that's exactly how Zechariah said the Messianic king would be coming into Jerusalem. And so you know Jesus, who for a long time has been kind of quiet about being the Messiah, is now totally setting this moment up so that no one can miss the significance, which is why he tells the disciples to go get the donkey. It's kind of like, I don't know, in America, we have this picture of George Washington, and he's our first president, and he's standing on a boat crossing a river, and it's such a famous picture. Every American knows that picture. And so if someone is standing on a boat in a river a certain way, it's like he's reenacting the picture. And that's Jesus with these donkeys in Zechariah. He's saying, here comes the king. Everyone would have known that. And you know, even the way he sets this up is clearly communicating that he is the one who's in charge. Look at how Jesus says, go, and you'll see a colt tied. I don't know about you, but I've always wondered, how did Jesus know about this colt being tied in this particular place? But Luke doesn't tell us. But the reality is these villages were small and they were places where Jesus had been. So I don't know that he's necessarily doing this as God, where he can just see this colt from far away. I mean, who knows? He may even have talked to Lazarus and Mary about what he needed and they helped set him up for this. But I think the point is that he's not holding anything back. He knows who he is. He's the Lord. And he knows what he deserves to rule. And so he's exercising his authority here to present himself to Jerusalem as the promised king. And the disciples seem to understand what's going on, that's for sure. Because in verse 35, what do? They bring this colt to Jesus, and they throw their cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, Luke says, they spread their cloaks on the road. Which picture, imagine, it's not like 2 feet, you know. Cloak, cloak. Okay, now let's keep moving. This is like a mile that they're doing this. Or what is 1.6 kilometers. That they're putting their jackets down, they're picking them up, and putting them down. Which honestly, for somebody in my culture, seems weird. Like, why would you lay your coat in front of a donkey for like 1.6 kilometers? But I think in Africa, we maybe understand this better as a means of showing how important someone is. And so as Jesus and his disciples start coming over the hill down into Jerusalem, the Gospel of John tells us a crowd came up from Jerusalem to meet him, and they clearly recognize that something huge is going on, as this man that they know has raised someone from the dead and was going around preaching about the kingdom is entering Jerusalem on a donkey, like Zechariah said, with his disciples laying out their cloaks for the donkey to walk on. And so they all, the disciples and John tells us the crowd, they begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed, get this, is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, which of course is exactly what Jesus said they would say. And it's also a quote from the Old Testament, actually, Psalm 118. They're quoting Psalm 118, which is this psalm about how God delivers his anointed king and his people. It's a psalm about salvation. And it's a pretty significant statement about who Jesus is. Though honestly, I'm pretty sure most of the crowd, at least, didn't fully grasp the significance of what they were saying. But the thing is, we should. And you should. And I guess now is when I really want to start preaching a sermon. Because you see, 2,000 years ago, on the very day that was prophesied by Daniel, Jesus enters the most important city in the world from the very mountain. The Old Testament said that the great Messianic king would come, orchestrating this moment to happen down to the smallest detail, the timing, the crowd, the donkey, the kind of donkey. That's when, that's where, that's what, but why? Why did this happen? It happened. Jesus set this moment up to happen, to show you who he is. You who he is. And I don't want any of you to be confused. Because this man we're talking about, Jesus, is the single most important man who ever lived on the face of the planet. Because he's the fulfillment of all the promises God made in the Old Testament about how he would defeat Satan, about how he would deal with the problem of sin, about how he would reverse the curse, about how he would establish his kingdom. That's why this happened, to show you that, to make it clear. This is who Jesus is claiming to be. I mean, way back in the beginning, God made a promise to Eve that she would have a descendant who would crush the head of the serpent, defeat evil. And for years and years, people were looking, who would that seed be? Until sometime later, God made a promise to Abraham that a descendant would come through him who would bring blessing to the entire world. And for years and years, people were looking and saying, who would this descendant be? Until sometime later, when God told Judah that one of his descendants would be the one that he used to rule over the world. And for years and years, people were looking, who would this man be? Until many years later, God told David that he would establish one of his descendants as a king who would defeat all of his enemies, defeat even death, deliver his people, bring the world into submission, and rule forever. And for years and years, people were looking, who would it be? Until Jesus enters Jerusalem and says, you can stop looking. It's me. It's me. There's one man, and there's only one man that God is using to fix this world. There's one man, and only one man, that God has chosen to rule over this world. There is one man, and only one man, who is the key to everything God is doing in this world. And it's Jesus. Which is a big claim, I know, to make about Jesus. And in Jesus' day, honestly, some of the Pharisees thought it was too big a claim for Jesus to go around making. And so Luke says they come to him as they see all this happening, and they say, verse 39, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Which you have to understand is always going to be the world's response to Jesus. Always the Jesus of the Bible. The world is always going to say that the claims Jesus' followers are making about him are too big. Because understand, they are big. Jesus is no ordinary person. Jesus is not just another teacher. Jesus is the one person on which everything that God is accomplishing on this planet hangs. Which means, if you reject Jesus, you reject God. Hear that. Because there is no way that you can have any part at all in what God's doing apart from Jesus. That's really what this picture of Jesus is painting here with the triumphal entry saying. And I know, obviously, the world's going to come to us just like the Pharisees came to Jesus and say, that's too much. But listen, Jesus says, no, it's not. Verse 40, he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Which is just Jesus' way of saying, you can't stop this. This is what's meant to happen. This is reality. You tell these people to stop shouting out, blessed be the name of the Lord, you can't stop it. God will cause the stones to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's no way, Jesus is saying, that anyone on this planet can ever stop what God the Father is planning on doing through Jesus. He is the promised King. And while the whole world could gather together and join themselves in angry, furious rebellion against God's plan, no matter how much hostility they have towards Jesus, no matter how much they wage war against Jesus, Jesus is King, and God the Father is going to accomplish exactly what he said he would accomplish through him. And so I want to ask you, I need to ask you, have you bowed your knee to him? Here's the picture in living color, the triumphal entry. This Jesus we keep talking about is not just anyone, he is king. And this first triumphal entry, he's entering to save. But this is only the first triumphal entry we're reading about today, because there's a second triumphal entry that the Bible tells us about. And Jesus is coming back, but he's not going to come back on a donkey to die on a cross. He's going to come back on a war horse to judge. Which means this is your moment. This is your moment. Your moment right now to submit yourself to his authority over your life, to bow your knee before it's too late to the one true king. Before it's too late. And he comes as king to judge all his enemies. And make no mistake, you are Jesus' enemy if you haven't bowed your knee and submitted yourself to him. So I want you to ask yourself. I want you to think. If Jesus is going to be anointed as king over the entire universe, are you living and making every decision as if he were king right now over you? Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? And if you believe what the Bible says about Jesus, are you living like you do? Have you truly surrendered every last part of your life to God's king, the king? Because listen, I'm not asking, are you excited about Jesus? I'm not asking, are you interested in Jesus? I'm asking, have you submitted to Jesus? Have you submitted to Jesus? God, in your life, if you're here right now, he has spoken to you. He has done through his word. He's met with you, and he's presented to you Jesus as the promised king. Jesus set up this moment, not just for these Jews way back then. He set up this moment for you today. He gave you this picture so that you would not be confused about who Jesus is. He is the king. He is the one through whom God will rule the universe. He is the one God has chosen to judge all his enemies. He is the one true king. But is he your king? Have you submitted your life to Jesus? And if you say, I have, are you living now, this moment, in submission to Jesus? Let's pray. Father, wake up these cold hearts and help us to bow our knees in submission the King of the universe. We pray this in your name, Jesus, and for your glory. Amen.